We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer and then enter into our second session. Shall we pray? And now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us in perceiving, logging into our memory center those things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are moving now into academic life after having gone through social life. But I thought that I would go back to the first two categories that we noted in the beginning of our service today. And it has to do with spiritual life perception followed by spiritual life application. One of the basic concepts that energizes this entire process is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And without the filling of the Holy Spirit, one is handicapped in his ability to take in the information and retain it that would ultimately guide him in niche orientation, identification, and fulfillment. Too often in our society, people do not know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And as a result of that, they are handicapped in the inculcation of truth, even if exposed to it. And so there's a system of prayer that I've come to realize that few people know. It is the subject of book 4 in our basic series that covers this. And also will be examined in a more in-depth way in the new book that comes out next week. But first of all prayer is addressed to the Father. I heard a guy the other day that addressed his prayer to Jesus and then mentioned the Father throughout and then in his name, which I assume was the Father's name. You address the prayer to the Father, and all of us sin and come short of the glory of God, and this is a reality in all our lives. We have to admit to that. You may be sinning and not know it's a sin. You may have sinned so much you think it's okay, or you sin and you know it's wrong. And therefore, in order for you to have a prayer that is processed in heaven, then you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So the question arises is, how do you do that? We call it confession alone to God alone. And this means that you confess your sins to God. You address the prayer to the Father and then you tell him what you've done. You verbalize it in prayer. That's called confession. And you address that to God. You don't need an intermediary. You don't need to tell anybody else. David in Psalm 51, in his prayer, said to you, and you only have I sinned. And then he confessed his sin. He had several. But once you confess your sins to God, then you are filled with the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit is an imperative mood. And you find this in Ephesians 5:18. There's an imperative mood there that says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. So the question arises is, how do you become filled with the Holy Spirit? So you search the Scriptures. Scripture A has to be coordinated with Scripture B in order to answer many questions. That's why you have to do research. When you do that, you develop a doctrine. And so the doctrine of confession alone to God alone would identify the imperative mood, be filled with the Spirit, and then search for the manner by which this could be accomplished. So if we understand that we all have sinned, that would be Romans 3, then the imperative mood tells us that since we've sinned, we need to do something about it. Then you go to 1 John. I can make a J. 1 John 1:9, which says, if you confess, it's confession alone to God alone. If you confess your sins, he's righteous and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you of all wrongdoing. So if you do that, the end result is the filling of the Holy Spirit, therefore responding to the imperative mood of Ephesians 5:18. Then you're ready to pray. And the next stage has to do with praying for others. This is intercessory prayer for others. So I'm going to put intercession. I don't know how to spell it, so I'll blur it out. intercessory prayer for others. So who is it in your life that you would like to pray for? We probably have a prayer list, maybe mentally, if not written down, and you would pray for those people. And then you would do petition for yourself. You pray for yourself. What would you like God to address in your life? And then once you do that, then you say in Jesus' name. You put in Jesus' name. Amen. Now that's the system of prayer, and you can get all of that in book four of the basic series. But we've had fellows here who pray for us each Sunday, and they mention different categories on our prayer list. And so not only is it a bulletin, it is also a prayer list so that during the week you can pray for the people on there. You can pray by category. You don't have to call names. God knows whose names are on the lists. You pray by category, or you can actually call names. There's some people that are in dire straits at the moment, for example, on the sick list that you may be familiar with, and you can pray for them by name. But this is the process, and so when we introduce a Bible class, we always start with what we call rebound. And so rebound is necessary because you can get inside the bubble, as we call it. This is the filling of the Holy Spirit in which you learn Bible doctrine. But when you sin, you get out and you go out into the void. And in the void, you are in status quo carnality. And if you are carnal, then therefore the Holy Spirit cannot teach you in that status quo. And to get back inside the bubble, you must confess your sins, 1 John 1:9. And that takes in a brief review of the doctrine of confession alone to God alone and why we do that. And so when you move back to our niche identification and we notice spiritual life perception, you can't perceive the Word of God unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Now you can hear what's being said, but the Holy Spirit's not processing it. And so therefore you will evaluate what you hear from human viewpoint. And then in spiritual life application, you can't make application of what you've learned unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And what I've shown on the board is the process for doing that. Being filled with the Holy Spirit and growing in grace, therefore, is the process, which includes social life, which we noted at the tail end of our second session. Now we're ready to go into academic life. For you to decide what you want to do in life sometimes requires preparation. You can do it at university level. You can do it at trade school level. You can do it in some other a manner or fashion. You can get educated to do something at a specific school that will take you to where you need to be. Not everybody needs to have a university degree. And by that I mean this. The statistics are out now. And because of the economic downturn that we're now in the sixth year of suffering through, you have people who are attending university and are actually getting a degree in whatever it happens to be. And out of all of the people that are graduating today, only one-third of them are able to find a job. The rest are living with their parents or on some kind of welfare or some low-paying job that is not fulfilling all of their needs as far as their lifestyle is concerned. So you may decide you want to go to university, but you need to take a good close look at whether what you're interested in is a slot that needs to be filled. I remember when I was in school, the big deal was to go into engineering, and that's where people were being hired at the time, and those are the good jobs. And to get an engineering job, some form of engineering, you had to go to a university and get a degree in some engineering school. There's several of them. I certainly was not any of the ones I considered. I had learned my niche was not there, and so I did not do that. But there were many who did, and they got jobs in engineering, and it worked out fine for them because people were hiring in those particular areas. Things change over time as to what's hot. You can go to these universities now and do computers, whatever that's called, computer school, and learn how to talk that jive. And you've probably got a job somewhere. But I don't know about these other areas. That one-third of the people who are being graduated now are actually finding work. Two-thirds are not. So maybe it's time to consider, at least for the time being, a trade. There's always a room for a person who can plumb. Ain't that right? Always a needful person who knows how to not kill themselves while dealing with electricity. I had guys coming in my house. The Auburn student had to have a dedicated electrical line. So if it leaked in the house, she would fire up and pump the water outside. And so there were these electricians that came in, and they could handle these electrical wires without turning off the power. I was sure I was going to have to call the ambulance before it was over, but they knew what they were doing. I would not have that courage. I'm afraid of light switches. So there's that. And then there are other areas that you can go into and get a trade, and it pays a pretty good amount of money, I understand, from them, and so you can do that. Or you may have a talent, and there's always room for talent in this country because folks do like to show off. And so if you have a talent where you can entertain people in some way, you might consider that. There are schools for that, Juilliard, for example, and so on. So there are places to go other than university. If you're talented, if you have an idea of what you're led to that doesn't require a university degree but a trade school education. So there's nothing wrong with any of these. You have to follow where God leads you, but also seek to pursue the best avenue of becoming a professional in that area of function. Whatever you do, seek to become a professional at it. And so our goal here is to be a professional Christian. What would a professional Christian be? A person who knows the Word of God, what God would have them do with the information they acquire, and therefore execute it. And that would be a professional. You're not a professional if you don't apply what you know. And you can't apply what you don't know. So that puts us in our niche identification process, and now we're at academic life. First of all, this strand is identified when you focus on your likes, your interests, and your motivations. What motivates you, and what do you have interest? What is it you would like to do? So apparently I'm gearing this area to those who, A, have not faced the circumstance of what they're going to do the rest of their life, which includes people in school, whether it be junior or senior school or attempting university, whatever. The first 2 years you can get almost anywhere. Don't waste your money going to a four-year school. Go to one of these things like Merrimack Junior College and get the first 2 years off at a very economical rate, then transfer for your major and minor fields of study for the last 2 years at say, University of Missouri or whatever. That would be the economical way to do it. But you need to make decisions. What are you interested in? What is it you think you would like to do the rest of your life? Doctrine leads you there. Also, there's the concept of your personality. What niche orientation and identification is all about is allowing you to use your personality as a guide. Your personality defines every aspect of who you are. Some people, when they walk in a room, light the room up. Others don't. Some people have the ability to talk in great detail about a given subject where other people are completely ignorant of that. They're interested in that, and they pursue it, and they follow it, and they can talk about that. They therefore might be realizing that that's an area of expertise that they need to enlarge and use it as a profession. So your personality, of course, is involved in this. So you have to come to grips with your limitations and have gotten to the point you can identify your capabilities. You may want to do something, and in order to do it, you have to have certain capabilities, and you don't have those. So therefore, to quote Clint Eastwood, know your limitations. Number three, now you're ready to prepare yourself for a lifetime of functioning in your area of expertise. Whatever you choose, decide in your mind that you are going to be the best you can be at that. And do whatever it takes to get there. Never stop learning. You never learn too much. Always be on the tip of the spear when it comes to the advance. Everything changes. You know, Paul is going to provide me with another computer because one of our computers bit the dust. Well, every time he does that, there's something different inside that computer because they've made an advance on it. Many of you are sitting here today with a cell phone nearby. And if you got that cell phone last year, you are way behind the curve. They've got cell phones now that know who you are, where you go, what you say, even what you think. And they can track you. You can't lie to anybody anymore. GPS, they say. I don't know what that means, but it means they know where you are. Number four, from spiritual common sense, you're able to identify your profession. Spiritual common sense. And five, consequently, you're able to identify the right school or university where you will be able to develop your skills, your talents, and abilities to the maximum. But remember this, presently in this country, only one-third of college graduates find jobs. A degree is great, but also learn a trade. I had a good friend down at Troy University. I was on staff down there in the late 60s and up to the mid-70s. And I knew a fellow by the name of Nick D'Andrea. He had a Ph.D. in geology and taught that. And we were real good friends. And all of a sudden, one day, he told me he'd bought about 150 acres of land outside of town. And I thought, well, you on a farm now? What? He said, no, I just feel like we need some land, but I'm going to fool around with different things. So he bought one of these tractor deals. I don't know what you do with those, but somehow you need tractors when you have 150 acres of land. So he got that. And then he told me he was going to go to welding school. Here's a guy, a Ph.D. professor teaching geology, and he's decided to go into welding. So all I know about welding is you have to wear a funny hat. And so I said, why are you doing this? He said, well, if ever I get to the point where I can't teach, I need to have something else I know how to do. He said, so I've decided I need a trade. And he said, I think there'll always be a place for welders. He said, so I'm going to be a welder. And he said, also, if something goes wrong with my tractor or the trailer I've got, if something breaks, I can weld it back together now. I don't have to get somebody else to do it. So he goes to welding school. And I thought about that, and I thought, that's a good idea. So that's an application. This guy had a Ph.D. and was a professor, a full professor on the campus, and he goes and gets a trade. So there's nothing wrong with doing that. It's a very good idea, especially in the current environment in which we live. Next, let's go to business life. Once you are academically prepared, you're then ready to select an employer, or if you have the courage, to invest in your own organization. Have to have capital. Socialists can't form a corporation. They can form a nonprofit, but they can't form a business because they don't believe in capitalism, and they certainly wouldn't want to make a profit. So there's a wide open field of play for a traditionalist who has the Word of God to go into business if you have the capital to do it. And so there's that. So let's note some points on it. Once you are academically prepared, you're then ready to select an employer or if you have enough courage to invest in your own organization. Secondly, where you choose to work or invest is determined by the availability of orthodox biblical teachings in that particular geographic location. Those who haven't completed their education can decide that once they become qualified, they will seek employment or choose to develop a business wherever doctrine is available. Back when I was teaching Bible classes on the Troy campus, I had about 15 or 20 that would come every Tuesday night for Bible class. And as they moved through the system and on the verge of graduating, they would say, you know, I'm going to graduate and I'm going to be going here, there, everywhere. Where should I go? I said, well, have you gotten a job yet? And they said, well, no, not yet, but I'm going to have to start looking for one soon. I said, so where do you plan to look? They said, well, I don't know. I said, well, let me tell you where you need to start. And, of course, this was in L.A., Lower Alabama. I said, you can go north to Birmingham where there's a doctrinal church. Look for a job there. Or you can go west to Houston. Look for a job there. If God can provide for you a way to utilize your talents and abilities in one of those two areas, then that's the place you need to be. But you have to make the decision. So there were those who went to Birmingham and found jobs. And every time I go down there and visit my family, I see them at Ron Adams Church. They're still there. And of course, those who moved to Houston are still there. So the idea here is, what was it that led this small group of people to those two geographic locations? First of all, it was doctrine, and then God led some to employment in Birmingham and some employment in Houston. Now, there are other places one could go, but that's where you go to look first. And these people did that, and it played out well for them. So in business life, before you sink down your roots, first of all, find out if your soul can be fed in a certain given geographic location. And the place to look first is where there's doctrine being consistently taught. You may not belong there in God's plan, but you need to discover that it's not in a doctrinal community first. An example would be a person who goes into the military. They're going to be told where to go. But they can stay current on the Word of God through electronic contrivances, through books, notes, and what have you. Thirdly, with this as top priority, you're able to identify which company you are to work for, which city, which neighborhood. People want to go out and buy houses, and they have the idea of what kind of house they want. My advice to you is also consider, as a very important contingent of that, what kind of neighborhood are you getting in? Do you know who these people are? What's going on inside those houses? What do the children, how do they behave? What are they being taught inside? There are ways to find that out. We were in a neighborhood down in Houston. We had no idea. We wanted a house close to Baraka Church, and I found one two blocks away. But it turned out we were living right in the heart of hell. And therefore, I had to police who was in the house and who wasn't. It didn't take me long to know a bad apple when I saw one. And I'd say, can't associate with Fred anymore. Four, most companies will tell you about all the various attributes of their location. They're trying to sell you a house or something similar, a place to rent, a condo, whatever. So they're trying to get the commission. Remember, commission is what they're after. And so you need to get somebody who can be honest with you. They deserve to be paid for what they do. But an honest one would summarize, get a summary in their mind about who you are and what you need as a family or an individual so that they can steer you to where you need to be. Everybody looks at school districts, for example. You pretty much forget school districts. They're going to be propagandized wherever they go. Five. But without available doctrine, their location loses credibility in your list of priorities involving your niche identification. If you don't have priorities, if you don't have doctrine, you're just going to wind up somewhere. But once you identify your business location, then with consistent doctrinal inculcation as an ongoing motivation, you're able to advance in your profession as unto the Lord. Your environment is now set. Everything's been examined from a biblical viewpoint. Now you can start moving forward in whatever it is that you have chosen to do. Now here's a fun one. Let's go back to marital life and niche identification. Marriage is the biggest mess you can imagine in this country. It is no longer considered to be necessary, except for homosexuals. But for heterosexuals, marriage is not considered to be necessary. So pretty soon, I guess, most of the married people will be homosexuals, and those that are just rakes and whores, that will be the heterosexuals. But that's where we are. And you learn about this in sex education in middle school and high school, and then you go to lab. You do lab work at university. So marital life is something that has pretty much been distorted. Marriage itself as an institution has been redefined, and therefore it's therefore suffered from verbicide. So marital life, first of all, this is the place we should take time to review the doctrine of right man, right woman, and we'll review the concept. First of all, marriage is to be monogamous. This is bordering on a new concept in our society, so let's examine it from Scripture. Marriage is to be monogamous. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 and 3, this is an expanded translation, different from what you'll find in your English translations. This takes advantage of the text and the definition of the Greek words in context. 1 Corinthians 7, 2. Due to the prevalence of illicit sex, let each man have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now what we're going to do, we're going to have five concepts that will develop the principle of right man, right woman. Now when I was a little boy, my mama would tell me, Joe, there's a right number for you out there somewhere. A right number was her phrase. Well, the word number was singular. And the word right indicated that there's one person out there for you somewhere. That was her lesson to me. Well, what she was saying, although I don't think she knew it, but she understood the concept, was the right man, right woman principle that is found in Scripture. Now, I'm giving you five passages of Scripture that develop that idea. So the first concept is monogamy. Due to the prevalence of illicit sex, let each man, singular, have his own wife, singular, and each woman her own husband. Verse 3, the husband will fulfill his sex obligation to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. So what's the boundary for sex? It's heterosexual between a man and a woman in matrimony. Period. Point 3. A man is to have only one wife at a time. Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. And this is in quotes here, red ink in your Bibles. You have read, have you not, that the Creator, from the beginning, made them male and female. So who were the first two people to enter on planet Earth? It was Adam and Eshah, one man, one woman. She was introduced to Adam. So Adam was introduced to his right person, and he married her in the garden. Now, the concept here is that it was a man and a woman that originated the marriage bond. I have to emphasize that today. Verse 5, this is why the man will leave the father and the mother, and he will cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The result is that no more are they two, but one. Therefore, that which God has united, man must never separate. So this knocks out divorce. Now, there are reasons for divorce, two primarily. One has to do with adultery, and the other has to do with various false reasons to get a divorce. We're incompatible or some concept like that. Now, there's an innocent party there, and that innocent party is free to remarry. So a man is to have only one wife at a time. Now, when my mother died back in 93, a couple of years later, my dad called me on the phone and told me that he wanted to marry one of my mother's best friends. Of course, in Troy, Alabama, you knew everybody anyhow. And so he decided he was going to marry this lady. And so he wondered what I thought about it. And I said, well, according to Scripture, my mother is dead. Your wife is dead. You're free to remarry. So that's what I think about it. But you can't have more than one wife. You just can't have more than one at a time. Joe Smith missed on that one. Point four, adultery and fornication are prohibited. Now, this is going to disappoint so many people, but nevertheless, it is in Scripture and in both Testaments. So Exodus 20:14 is just a little bit vague, but I think you can see through it. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Galatians 5:19. This verse identifies fornication as one of the several manifestations of the sin nature. I was going to give an illustration, but let's just go to the next one. I think that's crystal, okay? This adultery and fornication are prohibited. By the way, let's go back. So I want you to see how the case is being developed here. Point one in the case is marriage is monogamous. Point two in developing our case, one wife at a time. Point three in developing the case, you can't have extramarital sex, be it adultery or fornication. So we've got 3 points now in developing our concept. Then number four, actually it's point five, four in our building of the case. Physiologically, right man and right woman are designed for each other. So that's Jeremiah 31:22. The Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall fit a man. So physiologically, there's a right person. Now, number five, in the process, point six, the Lord will present the woman to the man within his perfect timing. We got involved in going through the dating process the other night, which is fine. It's a part of the custom in our country. But I want to emphasize the fact that under this principle, you don't have to date. You don't have to. You can if you like. What does Genesis 2:22 reveal to us? And the Lord built a woman from the rib he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. All Adam had to do was get over the wound. He didn't have to go searching. God brought his right woman to him. God will bring your right woman to you. My mother told me I had a right number. All of a sudden, one day, out of the blue, Joe Henry shows up. Now, how did I identify her as opposed to everybody else I'd run across? I don't know. All I know is I locked in on that. How about you? I mean, there are a lot of people out there that have all of these various physiological attributes, which we call the attraction stage, which is not the place to get married. The compatibility stage comes next, where you associate over a period of time to see if really you have compatibility. And then that, as you move through that process, as we noted the other night, you get to the point of saying, darling, would you marry me? And if she says yes, then you start organizing that process. And then when you move into the marriage concept, you're going to move into soul rapport. And ultimately, this coalescence of souls, you actually become one soulishly. And that's finding the right person. So when we get to this last one here, I was standing at a pool table at what was called a teenage canteen, and she was introduced to me by one of her friends. I said hi. About all I could get out. I hadn't talked to girls. But it went from there. And I'm just saying, as I give these 5 points of identification to you, I look back on what my mother said to me as a child, and I look at how things played out for me, and I see that the Scripture played out for me whether I knew it or not. So the culture can have these concepts. My mother had that concept from the culture and possibly something she learned at the first church. But the process worked in my life. How about you? And I can assure you, if you're not married, it will work out for you. Now, let me give you a summary statement. This is the right man, right woman rationale. And the if clause is here. If marriage is to be monogamous, and it is, if you have, I beg your pardon, if you are to have only one spouse at a time, and you are, if pre- and extramarital sex is forbidden, and it is, if there is a spouse who is designed physiologically perfect for you, and there is. And if God promises to introduce you to each other at the perfect time, then we must conclude that there is one right woman for every right man. And the secret to this is the patience to believe that. All five of these if clauses. So to repeat without pause, if marriage is to be monogamous, if you are to have only one spouse at a time, if pre- and extramarital sex are forbidden, if there is a spouse who is designed physiologically perfect for you, and if God promises to introduce you to each other at the perfect time, then we must conclude that there is one right woman for every right man. Point 8. The American custom of dating is a process for correct identification of this lifetime mate. 9. Dating should be a selective process based on the following list of priorities. 1. Spiritual life. The date must be a positive volition believer. We examined the other night on how you determine this. This is a process. 2. Physical. You should be physically attracted to your date. That rarely happens that you're not physically attracted to your date. 3, emotional. There's every place for romance in the dating process. 4, social status. If spiritual aristocrats don't date spiritual hoi polloi, then social aristocrats don't date social hoi polloi. What is a spiritual aristocrat? Those who believed in Christ. What is a spiritual hoi polloi? Those who have not. A person can be very attractive, have a winning personality, all of the attributes you can imagine, but you find out that he or she is an unbeliever. That has got to change before the relationship can go any farther. So therefore, there are social aristocrats, and there are social hoi polloi. And so, in a social arrangement, as a believer, you would not want to date a believer who socially does not know how to present him or herself. They don't have the mannerisms, the training, the good manners. All of these things are different. So you have got to somehow get up to speed on how that works with that person, or that's not going to work out well at all. So there are many things to consider, but the main thing to consider is the process. And the process I've given you from Scripture, and it develops the concept, the idea, and the principle of right man, right woman. So niche identification is the place where you identify your right person from the source of doctrine that is resident in your soul. And the doctrine that should be resident in your soul is as follows as we conclude our study today. If marriage is to be monogamous, and it is, if you are to have only one spouse at a time, and you are, if pre- and extramarital sex are forbidden, and they are, if there is a spouse who is designed physiologically perfect for you, and there is, and if God promises to introduce you to each other at the perfect time, and he does, then we must conclude that there is one right woman for every right man. We resume our study with cultural life on Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study these concepts today. We appreciate the fact that in your Scripture you reveal the right level of thinking that is necessary to be guided toward what we need to do, where we need to do it, how we need to think, how we need to behave. All of these come together for niche orientation and identification and attainment. And so it's our prayer that we would be instructed by these things and then motivated to pursue them in such a way that your plan can be magnified in our personal lives. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis humankai rene, plethunthae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.